Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 12, actually all the way through verse 1 of chapter 4. So with the new year approaching and, you know, dads across America telling people that they will see them next year, I just thought, what better way to prepare for the new year than with a new year's challenge that I pray will stick with you guys this morning. So a new year brings with it new resolutions for many people. And typically these resolutions are about just about bettering oneself, or that's kind of at least how they're advertised. You know, for those of you guys who enjoy going to the gym, just know it's going to be a little more crowded in the next couple weeks. But don't worry, by March it'll probably be back down to around the same rates. Many resolutions, you know, involve reading more, eating healthier, working out, trying to save more money by sticking to a budget, all these things. You know, the list just goes on and on. But what I want to challenge you guys with this morning is not really anything new, but a reminder. A reminder that, as we see in Philippians chapter 3, to press on. So look at Philippians 3, and we're actually going to start in verse 8 of chapter 3, because that just helps give proper context as we go into this passage. So starting in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Let's pray. Lord, as we just approach your word this morning, Father, we just thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we thank you for the challenges that we see as we read, and the encouragement, Father. And just thinking about this passage in Philippians 3, Lord, and even as we just sung, Lord, we just ask that you would speak to us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just fill me with your spirit, Father. You would speak through me to your people, Lord. And as I'm preaching, Lord, I understand that, Father, I am preaching to myself as much as anyone, Lord. And Lord, we all need the reminder to press on. Father, I ask that you would just be glorified in this time now, and that your truth would be proclaimed. We pray this in your name. Amen. So this passage is all about pressing on. And Paul shows us through this letter that those who press on will receive the promised reward. That's the transforming truth that I think we get from this passage, that those who press on will receive the promised reward. And this letter is written to the church of Philippi, and though Paul is writing from the confines of prison, you would never guess that by just reading through this letter. In this short four-chapter epistle that Paul writes to the church of Philippi, he references joy 14 times. Later on in the next chapter, in chapter 4, he refers to these people, this church, as his joy and as his crown. And so the Philippian church had a very special place in Paul's heart. And if you've read through the book of Acts, you actually notice that we know some of the people that are part of this church. So in Acts chapter 16, we see that Paul and Silas keep wanting to go somewhere else, and through the Lord's direction, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he brings them into the region of Philippi. And while he's there, when they first arrive there, they run into this lady named Lydia. And Lydia, upon hearing Paul and Silas preach, she receives the gospel. Her and her family, they're baptized. And she actually extends to the apostles to stay with her family. She extends the hospitality to them. And so that's actually where they stay with, that's where they stay in Philippi for a short period of time. And then later on in that same chapter, we see that Paul and Silas are arrested. They're thrown in prison. And while in prison, there's this massive earthquake that happens while Paul and Silas are singing hymns and songs. And the Philippian jailer sees what's going on. And when this earthquake happens, the doors are opened, the chains are broken, and all the prisoners are basically free at this point. And so by seeing this, knowing that the Philippian jailer seeing what's going on, knowing that if the jailers or the prisoners escape, that would cost the jailer his life. The jailer draws his sword to kill himself. But Paul and Silas cry out to him, you know, we're still here. Don't do this. And then we see that the Philippian jailer comes in and falls down at the feet of Paul and Silas and begs them, what must I do to be saved? And then this Philippian jailer is converted, him and his household as well. And the text tells us that the Philippian jailer brings Paul and Silas into their home and actually cleans their wounds. And it's just this beautiful story of the Lord's providence, the Lord's sovereignty in this. And so the Philippian jailer is part of this church as well. And obviously, the Philippian jailer had a very special place in Paul and Silas's heart. And Paul and Silas certainly had a special place in the Philippian jailer's heart as well. Another member that we see in the church of Philippi is Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, and Paul refers to him as his fellow worker and his fellow brother in Christ. So Paul has a very deep love for this church, and it shows in this letter. And as Paul is getting ready to wrap up this letter, he exhorts the Philippians to press on. And the first thing we're going to look at in light of this passage is why we press on. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So the first thing that we see right off the bat is that Paul has not reached the end. He too must continue to press on. He hasn't made it. And if Paul hasn't made it, then how much more so for us? And Paul is continuing to press on to make it his own because Jesus has made Paul his own. And so in 1 John 4:19, we see that it says that we love because he first loved us, referencing Christ. And I think it's very true to the text and still flows perfectly well with the rest of Scripture to insert Christ in there to say that we love Christ because Christ first loved us. And this is Paul's goal in life. You know, Paul knew full well what it meant that Jesus had made Paul his own. You know, if you think back to Acts chapter 9 and Paul's conversion, Paul is on his way to Damascus fully believing that God was pleased, wanted Paul to imprison Christians, to persecute Christians. And he's on his way to Damascus to carry out this decree, to arrest Christians, to bring them to justice, what he would think is justice. And as he's going on this journey, he's blinded by this sudden bright light, and he's knocked to the ground. And while he's on the ground, he hears the voice of the risen Lord. And in that moment, Paul is seized by the unbreakable grip of the Lord. And Christ saved Paul because he had a purpose for him. And on top of just being a messenger to the Gentiles, as we see in Acts 9:15, that was certainly one of the purposes for Paul. The Lord saved Paul in order to bring him into an intimate knowledge of himself and to realize, as we see in verse 14, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And it's important to note here before we move on that, you know, even though not every believer's testimony has the same elements that we see with the Apostle Paul, Every testimony involves Christ Jesus making us his own by opening our eyes to see the desperate condition that we are in and the all-sufficiency of Christ and his sacrifice. You know, with that in mind, a lot of people will talk about how they have a very boring testimony. You know, even thinking about we're going to be doing a baptism service in a couple weeks and they'll be sharing their testimonies. I've already heard a couple people tell me, I really just have a really boring testimony. I was just born a Christian. I raised in the Christian home. Nothing really spectacular. But that's really couldn't be further from the truth. There's no such thing as a boring testimony. Every testimony is about how the Lord breathed life into a dead and a hopeless corpse and made them alive again by giving them newness of life. There's nothing boring about that. And as believers in Christ, do we recognize that we have an upward call? You know, this is a call that tells us to keep moving forward and to keep moving upward in our knowledge of the Lord. You know, this is why we press on, to make Christ known in our lives. So now let's look at how we press on. So in verse 13, Paul says, "But one thing I do." Now, Paul was a man with one goal in mind. Paul had one aim and he had one ambition, which actually echoes King David, who said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." And Paul continues, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is really kind of piggybacking off of what Paul said earlier in the chapter in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So the truth is that in comparison to Christ, all things should look like garbage. Christ is the ultimate treasure. ESV uses the word straining, which implies to make a great effort towards something. The NASB says reaching forward, and it has the imagery of reaching out with outstretched arms to reach the finish line. And with this in mind, with this straining, Paul presses on toward the goal. So what is the goal? The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love the way the NLT translates it. It says, "I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us." And that phrase, "I press on," is used twice in this passage, and it comes from the Greek root word, dioko. And dioko means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or to catch a thing, or simply to run after. It has the implications of a race between two runners, and one runner is trying to catch the other one, and he's pressing on in that. And so what does the runner have to do in order to succeed in the race? He has to block out the noise. He has to have tunnel vision. His only focus has to be on the race. You know, he can't be thinking about what he had for breakfast. He can't be thinking about how poorly he got off the block, nor can he be thinking about how well he got off the block. His only focus must be giving it everything to reach the finish line. Roger Ellsworth says that the runner must focus his concentration completely on the goal line, driving towards it with everything that his body has to offer and straining every muscle. And this is the imagery that Paul uses to describe the Christian life. You know, in the same way that two runners in a sprint run with everything they have to reach the finish line, as Christians, we are to run the race of life in the same way, giving it all we have, giving it everything we have to press on and pursue holiness in all things, seeking to give Christ glory, becoming more and more like him each and every day. So just like the runner has to be completely focused on the goal line, Christians must be focused on the finish line as well. Not dwelling on past mistakes or even on past successes, but striving for the goal of knowing Christ more. And sometimes, you know, we can even be tempted to think about how far we've come in our spiritual journeys. We can even be tempted to think about how much the Lord has brought us through. And that seems good, but that's actually a mistake. And it's a mistake because it's impossible to look back and simultaneously keep our eyes fixed on Christ. So this is why the apostle repeats himself. He forgets what lies behind, and he strains forward to what lies ahead. He presses on toward the goal. Paul is flat out all in for Christ. And he actually doubles down on this imagery in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, where he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So we're to press on to make Christ known in our lives and grow closer to him who is our greatest treasure. Psalm 16:11 reminds us of the joy that is found in Christ. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are treasures forevermore." You know, when we grow closer to Christ, we inevitably grow closer to the joy that is found in him. If you were here on Friday for the Christmas Eve service, as you grow closer to the God of peace, you grow inevitably closer to the peace of God. And Paul continues in verse 15, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." Paul makes it clear that in this life, we will not reach ultimate perfection, though we certainly will when Christ returns, as we see later on in verse 21. However, that's not to say that we don't grow as Christians in our maturity and in our sanctification. In fact, one of the biggest signs of maturity is the ability to not live in the past. We all know someone like this, don't we? You know, someone who just can't seem to move on from his or her past. You know, no matter how old they get, they always want to tell you about the glory days. You know, at 45 years old, they still want to tell everyone they meet that if it wasn't for some horrific injury, they'd be D1 All-American, the next Tom Brady, Michael Jordan, or whoever. You just fill in the blank, right? And you're just kind of sitting there nodding your head, just kind of going along with the lie. You know, so you're just, okay, sure, Uncle Joe, whatever you say, man. Because you know that, like, they were probably a backup tight end on a team that doesn't use a tight end. And you know, we laugh at this because this is not an admirable trait. You know, to live in the past is a sign of immaturity. Now, that's not to say that you can't remember the past and what the Lord has brought you through. In fact, the Old Testament would heavily disagree with me if that's what I was saying. You know, God constantly tells his people to remember the Lord and all that he's done for them, all that he's brought them through. So there's nothing wrong with remembering your past. Just don't live in your past. To live in the past is to hide from the reality of your current circumstances and the challenges of the future. You know, those who are mature in Christ will be characterized by a life of wholehearted pursuit in order to know Christ more. And Paul talks about this mature way of thinking later on in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And this is how we press on. We press on by remembering the goal, by not living in our past, and by remembering the reason why we run. And we run for the sake of Christ, to know him more and more, and to even share in the sufferings that Christ endured, as Paul says in verse 10, becoming like him in his death. So this is the mature view of the Christian faith, to want so badly to be like Christ that we are willing to suffer and even die for Christ in order to attain that goal. And some people might call that radical or even extreme faith, but Paul shows that this is really the only logical response to the one who shed his blood on the cross. Paul then goes on to say, "And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." So in reference to the you in this passage, John MacArthur describes them as those who continue to dwell on the past and make no progress toward the goal. Paul's confident that God will reveal the truth to them one way or another. Now keep in mind that this passage is written, this letter is written to believers. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul refers to them as his crown and as his joy. And we can be guilty in this as well, you know, of dwelling on our past or even current circumstances and making no effort towards the goal. You know, maybe we had a rough week. We found ourselves caving into temptation far more than once. And instead of recognizing that yes, we have sinned, yes, we have grieved the Holy Spirit, not making light of our sin, but also recognizing that Christ has covered our sin. So we have been forgiven. Instead, we find ourselves moping around and feeling defeated, you know, in a state of utter despair, making no effort to pursue Christ. It's been said that before a sin, Satan will tell you that repentance will be easy. And after a sin, Satan will tell you that repentance is in vain. You know, how true is that? And when that's your thinking, you're prone to dwell on your failures instead of recognizing that Christ died to set you free from the very sins that so easily entangle us. I just love this passage in Micah. The prophet Micah describes, he has this response to this temptation to despair. He has sinned against the Lord, and he is at the point where everything in him wants to just despair, but look at what he says. It's amazing. Micah 7:7-9, he says, "I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." Now, Micah recognized and he felt the weight of his sin. He knew that he had sinned against the Lord, and that was a serious offense. But he also knew of the forgiveness of the Lord. He says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned until he pleads my cause. He will bring me out to the light." This is what John Piper refers to as gutsy guilt, and he states the heart of this passage perfectly. Listen to what he says. Piper, he says, "This is courageous contrition, gutsy guilt. The saint has fallen. The darkness of God's indignation is on him. He does not blow it off, but he waits. And he throws in the face of his accuser the confidence that his indignant judge will plead his cause and execute justice for, not against him. This is the application of justification to the fallen saint, brokenhearted, gutsy guilt." Those who are in Christ are victors in Christ. Though we may certainly lose some battles with our flesh, Christ has promised that we will win the war. So therefore, we must press on even through our failures and our shortcomings. So let's press on in faith with our hearts and minds fixated on Christ, the ultimate prize. Paul goes on to say in verse 16, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Here, Paul is encouraging the Philippians to get out on the track, so to speak. He's exhorting them to press on for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is challenging the Philippian believers to stay in line spiritually and to keep progressing in sanctification. He then goes on to give himself as an example in verse 17, where he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me." That's a bold statement right there, but it was absolutely appropriate for Paul to say this. And oftentimes you'll hear someone say, "Do as I say, not as I do," right? But that's not so with Paul. For Paul, he said, "Do as I say and as I do." Now, he was able to hold up his own life as a model of wholehearted devotion to Christ for us to strive after. And he then reminds his readers to keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have for us. This verse here is said for our protection. You know, we are to be an example, but we also need to look to those who walk well with the Lord. This is a call for discipleship. The church needs disciple makers. Discipleship is a command given directly by our Lord before he ascended at the end of Matthew 28, where he says to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. And this isn't just for the elites either, right? If you are a follower of Christ, you are commanded by Christ to make disciples. There's plenty of people in this church who would be perfect candidates to be discipled. We all need mentors in our lives. Every single one of us needs mentorship. Discipleship also doesn't mean that you have to be a scholar or that you have to know the answer to every single question out there. As Mark Dever puts it, discipling is simply one beggar pointing to another beggar where the bread is. And on top of this being a call for discipleship, this passage also highlights the importance of the local church. And unfortunately, we see the ramifications of neglecting the church in verse 18. You know, the church is a gift, and the church is essential to godly living. When we don't have brothers and sisters who will help us, who will help emulate godliness, who will hold us accountable, pray for us, and love on us in a truly loving way, not sweeping sins under the rug, but confronting them in love, verses 18 and 19 is often the end result. We need the church. And I would strongly challenge and encourage you that unless you have been providentially hindered by circumstances outside of your control, which there certainly are cases for sure, you should be involved in a church. The local body helps protect us as it acts as a sort of guardrail that can catch you before you go off the cliff. And Jonathan Lehman plainly states that a Christian without a church is a Christian in trouble. So up to this point, we've looked at why we press on, as well as how we press on. And now we turn to the sobering part of this passage where Paul shows us weeping we press on. Look at verses 18 and 19. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So there's a debate around who Paul is speaking about in this passage. Some think that it was the Judaizers that he had in mind, the ones who Paul speaks of earlier in the chapter as the dogs who mutilate the flesh. Others think that it was Gentiles who said they were Christians, but never showed any genuine faith by the way they lived. But another camp, one which I would agree with, thinks that the enemies of the cross were people who did not necessarily oppose Christ, didn't oppose the cross or even salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but they did nothing to pursue Christ-likeness in their lives. They seemed to be posing as friends of Christ. They may have even been in positions of leadership in their churches. However, they did not place an eternal importance on the cross. In verse 18, Paul uses the word many. This is not a small number that Paul has in mind. These may have been people who at one point seemed to be walking well with the Lord, but at some point in their journey, they took their eyes off of Christ. They took their eyes off of the prize. These people did not continue to press on. And we see many warnings of this in Scripture. Galatians 6:9 is about as straightforward as it gets. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I remember hearing of someone who had been doing well spiritually, but at some point down the road, they shared that they had just gotten tired. They just got tired of being the only Christian in their group of friends, tired of being laughed at for what they believed, tired of being so different from other people, from their friends. Simply put, they grew weary of doing good. And this is who I think Paul has in mind as he writes this. In Paul's last letter that he wrote, 2 Timothy, he speaks of a man named Demas, who at one time was a fellow worker with Paul, but had later deserted him. 2 Timothy 4:10 says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So it's unclear exactly when Demas left, so I can't for certain tell you that he's writing with Demas in mind. However, I do believe that he is writing about the tragedy of fair weather discipleship. Discipleship that never counts the cost of genuine commitment to Christ. It's a little bit longer, but I think it is very well said. The website gotquestions.org, I know that sounds like a Wikipedia page, but it's a very good theological resource that I've used for many things. And they have an article on Demas, and I just want to read to you the last paragraph. It says, "The tragedy of Demas is still being lived out today by those who choose the temporary benefits of this world over the eternal riches of heaven. Today, there are still those who seem to receive the word, but then the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Past service is no guarantee of future faithfulness. We must depend on the Lord, our strength. We must be born again. Otherwise, we have no foundation of faith. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. In verse 18, Paul says that he writes this even with tears. Paul's heart is incredibly heavy for these people. And I don't think he's just simply saying, even with tears, to be dramatic or to make a point. I imagine him sobbing as he reflected on those who now walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Perhaps you know people who fit into this category. You know, those who have a lukewarm faith or what we would refer to as nominal Christianity. They seem to have no issue with Christ, but they use the cross as a get-out-of-jail-free card. And after all, they've said the prayer, so they're good. They live their lives however they want, and then if they mess up really bad, they'll plead the cross, but with no desire to actually obey the teachings of Christ. And they treat the crucifixion as cheap. They treat the crucifixion as, Marshall Segal puts it, a clearance rack of redemption. They may claim to follow Christ, but in reality, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And don't miss this. This is so significant. There is no middle ground when it comes to Christ. Either you are a follower of him or you are an enemy of him. There is no on-the-fence Christianity. You cannot be indifferent. You are either in or you're out. And at one time, these men, these women, seemed to be followers of Christ, but now their true colors have shown and they have utterly forsaken him. And they may have even been deceived, thinking that they're doing the Lord's work, as we see tragically in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, where he's given the parable and he says, Now many of you on that last day will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus responds to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. And that passage, right? That doesn't even seem to have in mind nominal Christianity. That sounds like people who seem to be about the work, about the ministry on a superficial level, right? Like they are driving out demons. They're prophesying in the name of Jesus, right? You know, I just was thinking through, you know, Lord, did we not hand out gospel tracts on the street corner? Lord, did we not feed the orphans? That man in there, right there, Lord, he came to Christ because I handed him a gospel tract. He came to my church in the name of ministry and say, depart from me. I never knew you. And why is that? Because their hearts are set on worldly things. Look at how they're described. He says that their end is destruction. So what does Paul mean by this? He tells us exactly what he means in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Paul has in mind eternal and irreversible separation from the Lord and from all that is good. This is what Paul means by destruction. This is a tough pill to swallow for sure, but this is how it is described in Scripture. We can say, I don't want to believe that all we want, but that doesn't change a thing. Whether we like it or not, Scripture has revealed God as a just and as a holy God who will judge sin and will punish everyone who does not know Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. You can scream at a tsunami barreling down on you that you don't believe in it all you want, but if you don't move, you will quickly find out that it is real. And this is how the Lord has revealed himself through Scripture. So now from this general warning, he goes on to specifically describe these individuals. He states that their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. This is quite simply an awful thing. These people are led and they are consumed by their appetites and by their lusts. Some have an appetite for money and they'll do whatever they can to make a quick dollar. Others are so consumed with sexual desires that it becomes their God. And they live for self and self alone, and they're proud of this even. I mean, think of that. They are proud of the very thing that should bring shame. And the final thing he says to describe them is that they have their minds set on earthly things. These people live as though God does not exist, that heaven and hell are simply just a myth, and that this life is all there is. And now Paul shifts his focus to a glorious contrast. You know, you get the sense that he just doesn't want to stay in this state any longer. And so he now moves to our last section, because we don't only press on with tears, we also press on with hope. Hopeful, we press on. Look at verse 20 through 4, verse 1. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. You know, notice the very stark contrast here. And in verses 20 and 21, we see the grand prize that is awaiting all believers. And this is another reference to verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Mature thinking is forward thinking. You know, not thinking about the current state of the world, but remembering that Christ is still on the throne and that one day we will reign with him. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're just strangers on this planet. This is not the believer's true home. And how encouraging is that? You know, the one in charge is not the one in office. It's not Biden, it wasn't Trump, it's not any other past president or king, you fill in the blank. This world does not have the final say. Satan does not have the final say. Jesus will have the final say. And when this is our mindset, we can see the evil happening in the world, we can see the constant trials, the constant changes, and with hope, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Paul goes on to say that from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven only because of Christ. Because of Christ, those who have put their trust in him are able to be called citizens of heaven. You know, he is the one who has made a way for salvation through his death on the cross for sin and his resurrection from the dead, signifying that death had been defeated. And he promises that those who come to him, acknowledging him as both Savior and Lord, will become citizens of heaven and will reign with him for eternity. It's incredibly important to point out that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. He's not one or the other. Too many people say that Jesus is their Savior, and they think that's enough. You know, they'll say, yeah, Jesus died for me so I can be saved. Thank you, Jesus. But then they stop there. You know, they'll say he's their Savior, but is he Lord? I find it incredibly significant that in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Savior 15 times. However, he is referred to as Lord just a few more times at 700 in the New Testament. Now, what do you think Scripture is trying to emphasize? Though it's certainly true that Jesus is Savior, and that absolutely must be recognized, Jesus must be Lord. It's not enough to just say that Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. That doesn't even make sense. You know, with that thinking, you're literally saying, like, yeah, Jesus saved me from my sins, and to thank him, I'm going to go and indulge in the very thing that he saved me from. You know, thanks for saving me, Jesus, and now to repay you, I'm going to go and grieve your spirit for the rest of my life. I mean, in what way does that make sense? And this line of thinking is what leads Jesus to ask the crowd plainly in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? John MacArthur, commenting on this passage, says that it is not sufficient to give lip service to Christ's lordship. Genuine faith produces obedience. A tree is known by its fruit. And I fear there's far too many people who think and live this way. You know, they give lip service to Christ's lordship, but that's it. You know, they say Jesus is their Lord, but their lives tell a completely different story. So what about you? Have you submitted to Christ not only as Savior, but as Lord, recognizing that your life is not your own and saying to Christ, your will be done with my life? There is a cost to be counted for sure, but Scripture would show that the reward and the joy of knowing Christ far outweigh the cost. God's people are faced with multiple trials and enemies, but the glories that await them are of such a nature that Paul says that they should continue to stand firm thus in the Lord. Now look at how Paul describes these glories in verse 21. He says that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So because Christ is powerful, he is able to fulfill his promise. And because he is faithful, we can trust that his word is true. Those who are in Christ will one day reign with Christ in new and glorified bodies where there will be no more pain, no more suffering, and no more death. And Paul concludes with this final challenge in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So in order to stand firm in the Lord, we must press on. This is a play on words that Paul is doing here. To press on signifies moving forward. And the only way that we can truly stand firm in the Lord is by moving forward. Not by sheer willpower, but only through the strength that the Lord alone provides. Paul is urging us to live for the thing that lasts. Now, this is the underlying message of this passage. And Paul has shown us what this means. It means living for the long term, keeping our eyes fixed on eternal realities, not fleeting moments. Keeping our eyes fixed on the long-term harvest of our lives rather than on short-term satisfaction. And it means lifting our eyes to the promise that Christ will one day appear again in glory. This is the only appetite that lasts, an appetite of love for Christ and for his people. All other appetites will quickly fade away. When faced with this choice between the world and Christ, Paul always chose Christ. Because of this, he was able to live joyfully as a stranger in this world. So the question then becomes, is this the example that you will follow? Will you turn your attention to the fleeting pleasures of this world, or will you forsake all in order to know Christ? Let's press on. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Father, we just thank you for the message that your word shows us, Lord. We thank you for the gospel, for sending your son to die, Lord, when you did not have to, Father. There was nothing that we have done that deserved it, Lord, but in your love, you chose to save. And Lord, we just pray that you would impact us, Lord, in this time, Lord, as we just leave here, Father. We pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would seek to apply what we've heard, that we would seek to press on in faith, Father. We just thank you, and we just ask that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.